I want you to turn to your neighbor and ask this question. What do you think is your deepest need? What is your most important need? I assume those of you that I don't see talking, you're just talking to yourself. And you're already done. In Matthew's reporting of the life and ministry of Jesus, hold on to what you talked about. Back in chapter 1, I know that was a number of weeks ago, Matthew shared about Joseph's encounter with the angel. You remember that? In chapter 1, verse 21, this is what the angel told Joseph, that she, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, we've read that many weeks ago, maybe months ago, and we've known this. Matthew's readers also, as they're going along, because remember, he wrote probably 40 or 50 years after Jesus's life, the end of his life. And so they're aware of why Jesus came. But isn't it interesting that when Jesus went public, he didn't immediately go down to the town square and announce, hey, the Messiah has arrived. I'm your Savior, your Lord. I'm here to forgive your sins. Believe in me. That wasn't his approach. Instead, he slowly revealed who he is to the public. And up to this point in Matthew, Jesus has been proclaiming the gospel. We saw this at the end of chapter 4, as Matthew says, basically, this is what he's doing. In the last few weeks, we've seen him proclaiming the gospel, healing diseases, it said every disease and affliction. Incidentally, can you imagine going to a town and there no longer being any sickness in that town because Jesus has cleaned it all up? That ought to get people's attention. He's only just revealed himself as the Son of Man that we saw 2 weeks ago in that teaching. And today, now he adds to those things that he can forgive sins. And that takes on a much greater significance than just physical healing. Jesus is saying that he has the ability to go down deep into the very most, very core of your being and heal your greatest need. For the person here who is a disciple of Jesus Christ, there came a time in your life when you understood for the first time today's teaching that you needed your sins to be forgiven. The continuing challenge for you is to daily mature in that relationship that resulted and come to him for every need in your life. If you're not a follower of Jesus, today may be the first day that you've ever heard that you can have forgiveness of sin. And so I challenge you to have an open heart and mind to this good news. Let's read our passage beginning in chapter 9, verse 1, and we'll go through verse 8. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Lord, we just offer our time to you. Ask for your assistance, that we would respond in the same way, that we would be in awe, and that we would worship. Lord, as we're continuing to see how Matthew's unveiling Christ, would we continually, as believers, be amazed, and that our faith would continually be fed and encouraged of all that you've done for us, Jesus. And if there are any unbelievers, Lord, we pray that their hearts would be open, that they would understand that not one or two or three or ten, but all of their sins can be forgiven. That you would accomplish this by your grace through their faith to your glory. Open our eyes, Lord, to see wondrous things from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have 5 points. I'll just give them to you as we go. Our first point is related to my first question, your deepest need. I don't know about you, but when I was a child, this particular story was one of my favorites. I don't remember if I first saw it on a flannel graph or if it was on a photocopy coloring sheet in Sunday school, but I remember being mesmerized. I think it was a photocopy sheet that had probably like 4 scenes. You know, you see the men carrying their friend to the house. You have a picture of the house that's full. And then the third picture, you see them going up on the roof and opening the roof. So you know, if you've read Mark and Luke, Matthew doesn't report it, that it was so crowded that they had to go up and open the roof. And I remember as a kid thinking, this is the craziest thing I've ever heard of. Because, you know, I'm thinking about our roofs, you know, fiberglass shingles and decking. And I'm thinking, that's not possible. That would take saws and it would take time. And then realizing later the materials that they were using for their roofs made it possible to tear into. Although, maybe you're like me, you can imagine the homeowner wasn't none too happy that that took place in their house. But let me just pause the retelling of the story to ask, you know, what might be some of the answers that people would give to the earlier question? You know, what is your greatest need? Some would say financial security. That's what I need. Life is hard. Inflation is going up. I need to know that I'm going to have enough money for my family. Perhaps someone else might say, I have a major health situation in my life right now, and I need that to be resolved. That's my greatest need. Perhaps someone else would say, I've suffered abuse at the hands of someone else, and I want psychological and physical healing and justice. Perhaps someone else would say, it's really simple. I need a job. I'm jobless. And there would be many other worthy requests. And our story seems headed towards Matthew's same ends that he's been showing us. Someone else getting healed. But then the moment arrives that jolts us when Jesus doesn't heal him physically, but does what? Your sins are forgiven. It's like out of left field. It's the first time. And so we're left going, wait, who is this man? Is he a known sinner? Jesus has made his headquarters in Capernaum. Does he know this guy? Well, maybe. There's no indication of that. We know he's a paralytic, so he's at least paraplegic. He's at least paralyzed from the waist down. He can't walk. He's being carried. We can deduce that. But what caused his paralysis? Well, we don't know. Is he ceremonially unclean? Well, there's no indication of that either. But significantly, this is the first time that sin, the word sin, is found on the lips of Jesus in Matthew. That's significant. It's also the first time sin is used by Matthew since chapter 1, verse 21. And that's significant. Remember what it said? She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Well, what did Jesus come to do? Because that's really significant. At the beginning, in a strategic but kind of unassuming way, Matthew just kind of reports that men and women's deepest need is to be saved from their sins. Indeed, that's why God sent his only son. So how does this story help us understand how Jesus saves people from their sins? I'm going to say it again. How does this story help us understand how Jesus saves people from their sins? And it's real clear in the story, isn't it? He saves people by doing what? Forgiving them of their sins. But then we might ask, how did sins come about? You know, what made the need for forgiveness be a thing? And we could go back to the beginning of the story like we do often. It's good to rehearse it in our mind, of the beginning of humanity, but I'll spare you and just say succinctly, we know that sin is rebellion against God. Sin is choosing personal autonomy and freedom over and above relationship with God and what he wants us to do. And so we see in the beginning story, and we know this, that sin breaks fellowship with God. And two major consequences that we learn back at the beginning of the story of this broken fellowship with God is that men and women, for then after, would always live under the curse of physical death and spiritual death due to this breaking of fellowship, of choosing rebellion. Now, I don't think we need to spend much time except to say that the distinctive influence of sin is that it breaks everything it touches, doesn't it? It doesn't immediately break always, but it will corrode until it's broken, whatever it touches. Now, this man, before Jesus, was physically paralyzed. His legs were not functioning properly. All right, that's a physical issue. Now, imagine a soul being paralyzed and unable to function the way it was designed. This is what sin does. Jesus will go on to heal blind people. Eyes that don't function as designed to. Now imagine a blinded soul, unable to see God's beauty and goodness, unable to see holy things and appreciate them. This is what sin does to people. Sin makes a person unable to experience joy and peace. It makes us unable to live in a loving relationship with our Creator and with other humans without putting ourselves at the center of the relationship with God or with our fellow humans. Psalm 51 is a place where, one of many places, that speak of our greatest problem. Listen to what it says there. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Therefore, if your greatest problem before God, before a holy God, is your sinfulness, then your greatest need is to have your sins taken care of, is to have them forgiven. Now, when you were asking each other the question, you may have mentioned other things. And at this particular moment in your life, there may be some pressing things in your life. However, the scripture reveals that each of us is in need of having our sins forgiven so that we can be reconnected to God in relationship. In fact, Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, says it like this. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Friends, forgiveness of sin is of paramount importance. Because without forgiveness, you will be disqualified from eternity with Jesus and eternally bound in your self-absorption. Sometimes we think of eternity and hell separated from God as just flames and fire, is just physical torture. But can you imagine a whole eternity being continually consumed with your self-centered ways and the way that will just destroy you? And this moves us on to number two. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. He says, your sins are forgiven. Notice Jesus' choice of words. Even every verb tense is important, isn't it? He didn't mean at some time in the future you'll be forgiven. He didn't just say, you know, that sin you committed on the way here, I forgave it. But he says, all of your sins are forgiven. Plural, and right now. No waiting. Every sin, imagine in this guy's mind, all the grief, all the guilt, all the regrets, all the bad choices, all the pain he's caused himself and others, just washed away. In a moment. Now, why does Jesus suddenly change from his usual be healed or simply healing the man to, in this case, your sins are forgiven? This is the first record of Jesus publicly forgiving sins. I even challenge you to look through the gospel accounts. This is the only time in Matthew, only once in Mark, and there's only twice in Luke, this paralytic and the woman who came to a dinner party and came up behind Jesus, and her tears were falling on Jesus' feet, and she's cleaning his feet with her hair. And he has an interaction with Simon the Pharisee, and he's not getting it, of how if Jesus knew who this was, he wouldn't have anything to do with her. And he turns to her and says, your sins are forgiven. And there's no recorded examples in John that I could find. Now, I want to propose to you that Jesus went to the paralytic's deepest need. I would suggest that there's strong reason to believe this man's sin had caused his paralysis. And you may say, wait. Sin doesn't always cause physical repercussions? No, you're right. In John 9, remember, they asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? And you remember what Jesus said? Well, actually, it's neither. But this is for the glory of God. So we do know not every sin can be connected to physical problems. However, with this man, Jesus intentionally skipped physical healing first and went straight after his deepest need. Here's another reason why I think he's going after the man's sin related to his paralysis. Did you see the gentle heart of Christ? He says, take heart. Take heart is a calming phrase. In the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, take heart was a summons that men would give to each other to issue when they were in times of emergency, stress, or anxiety. It's an encouragement in the face of adverse circumstances, and it includes the opposite meaning, do not be afraid. So take heart, do not be afraid. Well, what would cause the paralyzed man to be afraid? I mean, his friends are bringing him to get healed. That's pretty spectacular. Was it Jesus's aura? I don't think that's it. Did he maybe have some uncertainty whether or not Jesus would heal him? Maybe. Was it Jesus' holiness? Perhaps. Perhaps the man's sin was strong on his mind. But Jesus comforts him and says, take heart. And he adds this, my technon, my dear one, my friend, my child. These are terms of endearment and affection. Showing us, we should learn from this, that when we humbly come to Jesus, you will not be rejected. You will not be scolded. How many of us grew up under preaching that was so heavily skewed towards judgment and damnation and just continual fear-based? But the heart of Christ is, when you come to him humbly, he's ready to receive you. And this is Jesus' response to anyone who would come for healing, for forgiveness of sin. Because friends, when we come to Jesus, we're all laid bare. He knows exactly all of the details of your life. All those innermost things that you don't share with anyone. All those things that go through our minds that we know we should nip in the bud and not give time to. And we just let them kind of mushroom. There's no hiding anything with Jesus. And how often do we think we're coming to him for one thing, only discover that he has something entirely different on his mind? The heart of Christ to me, I've just been growing in this the last few years. It's just amazing to have to unwind so much of the harshness that's been just planted into my soul. We don't have to doubt that God is a God of justice and judgment, and he hates our sin. But this is also the same God that says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For I am gentle and humble at heart. That's the heart of Christ. And so, knowing all of our faults, every secret of our hearts, he doesn't chastise sin-burdened souls. You know, you loser, do you know how awful you are? Do you know how much your sin stinks? But listen to what he says to this man. Take heart. my dear one. This is the heart of Christ, and this is the heart of the gospel, that sinners can be received and forgiven when they come to Jesus. Now, as Matthew presents the life of Jesus and his ministry, he's continually expanding people's understanding of the Messiah and his authority. Remember, we've been seeing that he has authority over the physical body. We've seen him heal diseases and fevers and a centurion's servant who was on the verge of death. We've seen his authority over creation to calm the wind and the storms. Last week we saw his authority over evil spirits with a word, just a word, they're forced to come out. The Messiah is clearly more than just a regular man. He's more than a prophet. He's more than a great teacher. It really is, as C.S. Lewis has posed, Jesus is either Lord or lunatic or liar. The scripture clearly presents he's a Lord and he has authority to forgive sins. By the time we get to the last three verses of Matthew, anybody remember what that's called? We learn that his authority extends to everything in heaven and on earth. So what is not under his authority? Nothing. Therefore, if he has authority over all things, there's no one who can object to Jesus forgiving your sins. We come to point number three. Those who believe receive forgiveness. In the last chapter, Matthew began helping us see how Jesus views faith. 8:13. He said to, it was the centurion, wasn't it? Let it be done for you as you have believed. In this passage, it says Jesus saw their faith. It's hard to differentiate. Is it the friend's faith? Is it the paralytic? I would say it, at the very least, it eventually included the paralytic. In 9:22, we're going to see Jesus say this, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." In 9:28, he'll ask the question, "Do you believe I'm able to do this?" In 9:29, he'll say, "According to your faith, be it done to you." Scripture teaches us that faith must be kindled. And notice what faith is and is not. We have to be clear about this, don't we? When people all around us say, "I have faith. I believe." Sometimes if you ask them, they just start talking in circles. They have faith in faith. But faith is not a generic belief that the universe will grant you something nice. Faith is belief in Jesus to provide what you need. It's personal, and it's not generic faith in some force out there. Listen to Acts 10:43, give us a clear proclamation. To him, to Jesus, all the prophets bear witness. So we're talking about everything before Matthew, all the way up to Matthew. All the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Of course, this man, the paralytic, he didn't know all that Jesus would do in the future, in this moment. However, he had faith that Jesus could forgive him and heal him. And point number four, new heaven and new earth hope. Verse 7. He rose and he went home. Here we find a little glimpse of the future recreative activity of God. For those who believe in Jesus, the eschaton, there's your fancy word for the day. That's the future age. It promises a return to wholeness without threat of brokenness ever corrupting God's creation again. In other words, think back to Genesis 1. In the future, things will be recreated to return to very good. Remember those phrases that described God's creation? We know that going forward from this meeting with the paralytic, Jesus is headed to the cross. And we know that his atoning death on the cross ensures forgiveness for us. And his steps taken to leave the grave ensure a future beyond the grave where debilitation of our bodies will never happen again. You see, Jesus is banishing paralysis from the paralytic's body is the foreshadowing of hope for everyone whose faith is in Christ. So when you close your eyes in cancer that takes your life, or when your heart stops beating due to stroke or heart disease, or when your life is snuffed out by a tragedy, or you just painlessly lay your head on the pillow and close your eyes never to awaken, when you then open your eyes, all things will be new because you will have entered heaven where death is outlawed and your soul is alive forever. Praise the Lord. Then one day, when you are given your new glorified body and disease and degradation caused by sin is banished forever, that reigns supreme here, it will never happen again. Your new body will be incorruptible. That great chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, right? This is the hope that we're given when we see these things in the gospel. We're seeing the hope of a future that will be permanent with our new bodies. Therefore, when the man rose and went home, it's the foreshadowing of a guaranteed future because Jesus was raised to new life and he is still alive, friends. And we finally come to number 5, the people's response. Look at verse 8. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid. And they glorified God who had given such authority to men. This is a much different response than last week with the Gadarenes, isn't it? Remember the Gadarenes? They saw Jesus' power to heal and exorcise a demon. And what do? They reject him. Go away from here. The people in Capernaum saw Jesus' power to heal and forgive sins, and they were afraid and glorified God. I actually think the NIV gets it right. They were filled with awe. Not fear as in go away from us, but the kind of reverential awe. And what did their awe result in? Here's your second fancy word for the day. Doxa, worship. They had awe and they worshiped. It says they praised God. Brother or sister Christian, every time you sin and you remember afresh and receive the forgiveness of your sins, do you worship? I don't even know that all these people in Capernaum that had the awe and worshiped actually understood Jesus yet. But you do. So when you sin and you understand the grace that Christ has provided you, that you don't have to do penance, you don't have to go work it off and get on the treadmill of works, to trust the atoning work of Christ and your faith returns to Jesus, realizing what you've done and you repent of it, do you worship? Are you still amazed as you were the very first moment that you came into Christ? That He loves you and He has the power to heal and forgive you. Is that still a big deal? Well, how do we wrap up? This is what Romans 4, 7 and 8 says. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Blessed. And whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. In the gospel, Jesus has died in our place so that our sins can be covered and forgiven and not counted. That's Psalm 103 language. Our sins have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Therefore, I think you have to remember the healing that God provides is total. Forgiveness of the soul and future recreation of the body. Therefore, I think the primary application from our passage is this. If you're a believer, if Jesus says you are forgiven, then you don't have to doubt or wonder if your sins are indeed forgiven. He went to the cross to seal your pardon. So let me ask you, are there sins that you think cannot be forgiven? Kind of like the Catholic man I talked to in New Orleans about suicide. Are there sins you think God can't forgive you? Because I want you to know, when you have that thought, you're allowing yourself to be led back into captivity. The gospel shows us that Jesus has authority to forgive every sin. And He gave His life to secure it. He's not going back to the cross again for some future sin. Friends, don't destroy the work of Christ and His grace by trying to work off some of your sins. You don't have to earn His forgiveness. Instead, trust Him to heal your soul, even in the most difficult places for you to believe. And when you're feeling anxious or fearful about some particular sin, friends, you're not doing yourself any good by dwelling on that sin and just playing with it and rolling it over and over again. Instead, do what Hebrews 12:2 says and fix your eyes on Jesus. Don't dwell on the sin, but turn to Christ. Or in 1 Peter 5:12 language, cast all your cares on Jesus because He cares for you. For unbelievers among us, you just need to know Jesus is the embodiment and the outworking of the gospel. Your sin will have you feeling anxious or fearful all the time. You'll feel like your sin is a 10,000-pound weight. However, you need not work harder or try to become perfect or do something to get yourself back in the good graces of God. Instead, hear Jesus' words to you. Take heart. Have courage. And believe that Jesus will forgive your sin. That's the healing power of the gospel. I think there's a secondary application from our text. I say it's secondary because it's not the main focus of the text, but it's worth bringing forward for our consideration. Notice Jesus saw the friend's what? He saw their faith. There's something powerful here, isn't there? The friends brought their paralyzed friend to Jesus, knowing Jesus could indeed heal their friend. And this question just kept rolling around in my mind this week. What lengths are we willing to go to get our friends to Jesus? Tearing up somebody's roof sounds a little bit radical, doesn't it? They were willing to accept whatever came with that to get their friend in front of Jesus. I wonder, do we have the same care and love for our friends to get them to Jesus? Would you get up in the middle of the night for a friend? Would you drive all night somewhere for a friend? Would you spend $500 for a flight to get there? Would you sacrifice time? Would you believe God to be able to do something in your friend's life that even your friend can't believe or can't see? I think we all have friends who are hopeless in their sins. And it resonates with me, the power of a friend who cares in getting their paralyzed friend to the healer. And maybe he wanted forgiveness of sin. Certainly he wanted to be healed, but he got a lot more, didn't he? And we know the Christ who can do it all. Let's pray. Lord, there's just so much truth here about who you are and about your heart and how you operate and how you love to forgive sins. You love to heal physically. You love to do that recreating, that regenerating work in people's souls to forgive them. Lord, how terrible would it have been for the man to be healed physically and his soul to still spend eternity in hell? Thank you that you died on the cross, bearing our sins in our place, taking what we deserved so that we could receive forgiveness and joy and peace and hope and knowing that our future is secured and that you're renewing us day by day, conforming us into the image of Christ. Lord, just thank you for all that you have planned for us that we can't even imagine. Thank you for allowing us to see the faith of these friends. Lord, may we be friends like that. May we be bold. May we be willing to say hard things. May we be willing to risk friendships for the sake of eternity. Lord, thank you for your work in us. Would you free us of any sins that we're holding on to and either don't want to let go or believe that we can't let go because we haven't worked hard enough to earn your forgiveness? Would you cure us of this faulty thinking, Lord? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.